And we've got three unseen guests tonight. Well, the Lord, of course, is always here, but we've got baby Bullens and baby Butel. So we've got more than it seems. So happy to have everybody else tonight. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13. We've come to the final chapter in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's see if we can't get about halfway through the chapter tonight, and Lord willing, we'll finish the book next time. We've reminded ourselves many times throughout the study of this book of the writer's purpose, and that was to encourage those Jewish believers in the early church that were being persecuted, that were being told that they were making a big mistake by leaving Judaism and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer writes this epistle to try to encourage them and to strengthen their faith. And you've heard it said that three of the principles of the Christian life are faith, hope, and love, in that order, faith, hope, and love. And it's been pointed out that that's sort of the succession that we have in the last three chapters of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. And we have all those heroes of the faith and their stories that are recorded for us. They are a cloud of witnesses, as it were, to encourage us in our faith, to strengthen us through their example. Then we come to chapter 12. That's a chapter about the believer's hope. There we see the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, having completed the work of redemption. One day he's going to come and he's going to establish an unshakable kingdom. And so we have faith in chapter 11, hope in chapter 12. And now we come to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we have quite a few moral and spiritual exhortations that are the outworking of love in the believer's life. And so that's where we'll begin, sort of with that little backdrop. Verse 1, short and to the point. Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love, it's the word Philadelphia. Love for the brethren, it's talking about love for other Christians. That's what should mark us as believers in the Lord Jesus. It was Christ himself that said, you know, by this shall men know that you're my disciples. How? By your love one for another. And so brotherly love, love for the brethren, Christian love, should be our hallmark. The psalmist says in Psalm 133, behold how good and how lovely it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Brotherly love should continue. Then we come to verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. Now, the word entertain is probably a little bit misleading, because we tend to think of, you know, we entertain someone, we put out a fancy spread and this type of thing. That's not exactly what the thought here is, but rather it's to show love to strangers. We are to show kindness and love to strangers. Okay? And goes on to say, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Probably the writer has in mind Abraham back in chapter 18 of Genesis, where he entertained angels unawares. The very next chapter, chapter 19, Lot does the same thing, entertains angels unawares. There are other examples as well. We think of Gideon, who, I love that story. He's standing face to face with an angel. Such a classic comment. And he looks into the face of an angel, right from heaven, and he says, Where are all the miracles? I love the irony in that. I mean, he's talking to an angel, for crying out loud. And his question is, where are all the miracles? Manoah, Samson's father, again, entertained angels. But the most notable example, I was thinking about Luke chapter 24. You know, it's where Paul Bramson got the title for his book, Stranger, the Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They didn't realize it was the Lord himself. And they said, come abide with us. And they sat down and they shared a meal. They showed kindness. And that's the thought here. Some have entertained angels. Some entertain the Lord unawares through acts of kindness. So this is what should mark us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should entertain strangers. Now, I want to just take just a second to look at a relevant passage in Luke chapter 14, something we've just covered in our Sunday night Bible study. This whole idea about entertaining strangers, I want to look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on this subject, because it's really pretty important, it's pretty profound. There are a number of teachings in this portion of the book of Luke that all have as the backdrop a meal or a feast or a banquet of some sort. And the Lord makes this statement here, beginning in verse 12. This is along the lines of what we just got through reading about how we are to entertain strangers, okay? He says in verse 12, then said he, this is Luke 14, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So what is he saying here? Well, he's drawing a contrast. Now, he's not saying that you should never invite your friends and your neighbors and your relatives for dinner. That's not the point of what he's saying. He's putting that, I mean, that's normal, that's ordinary, that's commonplace. That's what unsaved people do. And he's not saying that we shouldn't do that. But the blessing comes not in inviting those that will one day reciprocate to you, but rather the blessing comes in inviting people that have no way of repaying you. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the halt. You know, even though it may not be your intention when you invite someone over that may in turn, you know, give you an invitation and might reciprocate. I just got an email today. We had a few days together with some friends from Canada, and he sent a little nice little note and said, you know, you've got an open door, an open invitation. We'd love to, he used the word reciprocate, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. But the teaching here of the Lord in Luke chapter 14 sort of expands on what the writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 13, that we should entertain strangers. There's a blessing in that. He says, you won't be recompensed in this life, but be sure you will be recompensed when you show Christian love and kindness to those that are unable to pay you back. You'll never get payment in this life, but the Lord, he keeps very good records, and you will be recompensed in a coming day. So that's the teaching in Luke 14, and that is what the writer has in mind in verse 2. Okay? Don't forget to entertain, to show kindness to strangers. Okay, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, again, the backdrop here is that a lot of these new believers These new converts to Christianity were being persecuted. Some were losing their life. They were suffering adversity because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer says, listen, don't forget about them. Some of them are in prison. Some of them are bound. They're fettered. Others are just suffering adversity in one form or another. Remember them. Be mindful of them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Now, commentators are divided about what the phrase in the body means. There's two different schools of thought. This is another one of those classic examples where it's not that one's true and one's false. It's not that they're mutually exclusive. It's just hard to know which one is intended here. So, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, as if you are suffering with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. You can take the word body as being the body of Christ. They are a part of the body of Christ. And we're all in this thing together. And so we're told that we weep with those that weep, and we rejoice with those that rejoice. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's don't forget them. We have that same injunction brought upon us. There are believers that are suffering, that are in prison, that are in bonds, that are suffering adversity and being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. They are part of the same body of Christ, okay? And so we should not forget them. We should be faithful to pray for them. We should be mindful of them. The other line of thought is this. Some think that what the writer meant when he says, as being yourselves also in the body, what he's saying is, listen, some of them are really suffering. Some of them are being put to death. You're still alive. You're still in the body. That is the physical body. In other words, you're still alive, but your day may be coming. You may find yourself in the same situation that they're in. You might be free of adversity and free of persecution and free of bonds today, but no one knows what tomorrow is going to hold. So it could be that what he's saying is, listen, don't forget them, because it could be you one day. So which is the intended meaning? It's hard to say with certainty. Both are true, though. It's not that they're mutually exclusive. We should remember those that are suffering because they're part of the body of Christ. And we should remember those because we don't know what our future is going to hold. And the way our world is going, I mean, we could see this in our lifetime. We just don't know. So we have a responsibility to remember them. Okay, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, the marriage bed, undefiled. But whoremongers, that would be fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is honorable. It's not just that marriage is honorable, that's true, but marriage, the institute of marriage, is to be honored. We are to respect God's design for marriage. One man and one woman, it's pretty clear. It was Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve, right? Marriage, God's design for marriage, is to be honored, okay? And so here, moral purity should be at a premium. We should honor marriage the way God honors it, and moral purity, so chastity and holiness should prevail. Marriage and purity are to be held in honor. We've had a chance to think a lot about this in this film series that we've been looking at with Chip Ingram. It's been very good. So we come to verse 5. Let your conversation, that is your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Well, the word covetousness literally means money loving. And I think it includes those things that money can buy. That's sort of the root meaning of the word. And we read in another place that the love of money, and you don't have to have money to have the love of it, but the love of money is the root of all evil. It's a potential snare to all of us. And so we're told that our manner of life should be without covetousness, that strong desire to have something physical, and be content with such things as you have. Now, covetousness and contentment do not go together. If you're content, you're not going to be covetous. If you're covetous, you're not going to be content, because you're always going to be, you know, got to have more. You've never got enough. You can't be content and covetous at the same time. And so he says, our conversation, our manner of life should be without covetousness, that we should be content with such things as we have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We have God. And you've heard it said, he who has God in everything is no better off than he who has God. We've got no reason to be covetous. We have God himself. We have the promise of his presence and everything that heaven affords for us. So let's think for just a moment. Again, I want to go back to a passage in Luke chapter 12 and just touch on something else here related to this. Luke chapter 12. This is a parable that the Lord told that really deals with this idea of covetousness. He says in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. Same thing the writer to the Hebrews is saying. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man. Notice, he was already rich, okay? Brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. Okay. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So here's the scene. You got a man who's already rich and he has a bumper crop. Now he's got a problem, okay? Wealth is not without problems. Now he's got a problem. What am I going to do? Okay, well, I'll tear my barns down and build bigger barns, okay? And there I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I got it made. There it is, right before us, the American dream. Much goods, many years. Isn't that what people work their whole life for? To have this nest egg so that they hope they can live a long time and enjoy? Much goods, many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's all, everything's under control, right? I got it all figured out. Got plenty of goods. Many years. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. But God, verse 20, said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So the thought is here, look, you can be very rich in earthly things and destitute before God, poverty stricken before God, spiritually bankrupt before God. So the exhortation is this, we need to lay up treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. We need to not be covetous. And this whole parable was an illustration of the danger of covetousness. Much goods, many years, eat, drink, and be merry. The Lord says, no, it's not how it's going to work out. You might be rich in earthly things, but tonight your soul is going to be required. So rather, you need to be rich towards God. We need to invest, as it were, in the bank of heaven and spiritual riches, which can never be stolen or never get corrupted, etc., etc. We know all of that. Okay. So, we come to verse 6. Well, the last part of verse 5 really ties in it. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. You see, if we have the promise of God, and we do, that he will never leave us or forsake us, then we might boldly say, well, the Lord's my helper. He's always there. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He's by my side. I'm laborers together with him. We're in this thing together. He is my helper. And consequently, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I really have nothing to fear. I want to read just a verse or two. Back to Luke 12. So many of these things are parallel. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, the Lord speaking here, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. If all they can do is kill your body, well then to be absent from the body is to be what? To be present with the Lord. If that's all they can do, well then you got no worries. All they're going to do is usher you into the presence of God. Don't be afraid of those that can do no more than kill your body. And after that, they can't do any more. So your worst enemy, the worst they can do, is take your life, which means you're immediately in the presence of the Lord. And that's all that they can do. But he goes on to say, in the next verse, fear him which, after he hath killed you, hath power to cast you into hell. Yes, and you fear him. Now that's talking about fearing God. Not in the way you're afraid of someone who might take your life, but have a reverence for God. That's what it's talking about. In Proverbs, I think it's 29, fear a man brings a snare, but whoso putteth trust in the Lord shall be safe. John Knox's epitaph says, here lies a man that so feared God that he never feared the face of any man. That's how we want to be, isn't it? To have such a fear of God. And that's the antidote for fear of man. Fear of God will displace fear of man. Here lies the body of one who so feared God that he never feared the face of any man. That was the epitaph on the tombstone of John Knox. Now, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or of their manner of life. So let's think about this for a minute. Remember them which have the rule over you. Now, that phrase is found three times in this chapter, rule over you. It's found in verse 7 where we're told to remember them that rule over us. Verse 17, we're to obey them that rule over you. In verse 24, we're to salute those that rule over you. Remember them, obey them, and salute them that have the rule over you. Now, this idea of rule, it's not like, you know, they're a taskmaster. It's not like they're your boss, but rather they are leading you, those who are leading you. They rule over you. We're to remember them who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, notice it says remember them. It doesn't say remember him, but remember them. And I'm not going to take time tonight. I think we're all well-versed to know that God's design for his church in terms of church government is a plurality of elders. It's clear. There's just no question about it. God's design for the New Testament church, they're to be governed by a plurality of elders. And every time you find that word in the New Testament, it's always in the plural. You never find elder in the singular. It's always a plurality of elders. So that is who is in view here. That's why it says, remember them which have the rule over you. So it's not an any man rule. It's not a congregational rule. God has established for his body, for the local body of Christ, to be governed by a plurality of elders. And we're given the requirements for elders. There's no mystery about it. It's very, very clear the pattern that God has left. We're to remember them that are in a position of authority over us, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, that's one of the charges that are given to elders, Acts chapter 20. Elders are told that they are to feed the flock of God. That's one of their responsibilities, is to be sure that the flock gets fed. Okay? And how is that? It's through the word of God. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, let me just say this. One of the qualifications for elders is that they are to be, quote, apt to teach. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means simply that they are familiar enough with the scriptures that they can answer questions, they can guide and direct, and make sure we're sound in doctrine. That's what it means to be apt to teach. I don't think it necessarily means that they have a public teaching gift. I think there are elders that do have public teaching gifts. There are those that have public teaching gifts that are not elders. But ultimately, it's the elder's responsibility that the flock gets fed. Okay? Elders are to be apt to teach, which is not the same as meaning that every elder has to have a gift of teaching. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. It is their responsibility to be sure that the flock is fed. Okay, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, at the end of their manner of life. In other words, their lives are to be exemplary. We're to look at their lives and look at the consummation of their life. And I can think of men, godly men, that I have admired over the years. And they are an inspiration. And we do want to imitate them. We want to finish well like they finished well. And they give us something to shoot for, so to speak. Whose faith follow? We are to follow their faith, follow their example of godliness and devotion and care and prayer and all the things that mark men of God. We are to follow their faith, considering the end of their conversation. Now we come to verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That's a great verse. Isn't that a great verse? I remember, I can still, in my mind's eye, I can still remember many years ago, one of the men that I have in mind as I think about godly men that have been an inspiration to me. You've heard me say that way back in the day when I just got out of school, I was privileged to be discipled by this man, and we would meet together every week, and we would talk about these stories in the Bible. And he was well up in years, and he would just get this gleam. His face would glow, and he would get this gleam in his eyes. And we would read some story about how God, intervened on somebody's behalf, and he would just stop. And he would just, his excitement just was hardly containable. He said, "He's my God too. I've got the same God. That's the God we serve, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever." We read these stories. We serve the same God. Let's don't forget that. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday. He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. He's the same yesterday when he was here on earth as Jehovah's perfect servant, as the obedient Son who went all the way, who loved us all the way to the cross. He's the same yesterday. He was the same then. He's the same today. In his ministry, it's called the unfinished work of Christ. He's in heaven today as our intercessor, as our advocate. He advocates on our behalf. He is our high priest. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. It just means he doesn't change. He's consistent in his character, in his attributes. I tell you, you can take that to the bank. That's a powerful statement. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is alive forevermore. He is unchanging. Okay, we come to verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, what is that talking about? So, don't be carried about by strange doctrines, okay? It's a good thing that our hearts are established with grace as compared to with meats. Now, meats would be speaking of the dietary provisions of Judaism, which really is just a little picture of all of keeping the law. When it says, don't be preoccupied, in other words, let your hearts be established with grace rather than with things of keeping the law, like the dietary laws. Okay, that was something that affected every Jew every day at every meal. There were some things you could eat, some things you couldn't eat. Why did God do that? Well, God didn't want his people to forget about him. And he figured, well, what is something people do every day, like three times a day? They eat. So he gave the Jews these dietary laws as a reminder that they belong to him. Why can't you eat this, that, and the other? Well, because God says so. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with it, but God said so, and I believe God. I want to honor God. So they had these dietary laws. So what he's saying is this. Don't be carried away with strange doctrines. Don't be preoccupied with trying to keep the ceremonial law of Judaism. Now we're coming to the central point of why he wrote this book. He's bringing the readers to this conclusion. Look, you've got a decision to make. You can strengthen your hearts under grace, or you can be frustrated by trying to keep the law. You can't keep the law. It was never intended as a means of obtaining righteousness before God. It was given to show us how far short we really fall. Okay? So, don't be carried about by these strange doctrines. It's good, rather, that your heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. There's no future in trying to keep the law. You're at decision time. You need to say, is it Judaism or is it Christ? What's it going to be? And if you choose Judaism, you're involved in a strange doctrine because you'll never get anywhere. It was never intended to do anything but rather point to Christ. Christ is in every way superior. Verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So what does an altar speak of? Well, an altar is a place of sacrifice. Really, and that's really what he's talking about here. We have a sacrifice. We have an altar. He says we have an altar, but what that is representing is a sacrifice. One writer put it this way. He was saying, like, we use this expression, you know, like I think about Karen's mom. She was like the best cook in the world. The planet Earth. Wouldn't you agree, Karen? See there? Any questions? Anybody that ever ate at her table, you know, would agree. I mean, she was incredible. She kept a mean table. You know what I mean when I said that? She keeps a mean table? Well, she had great food. But I used the word table, but you knew what I meant. Well, that's how he uses this word altar. Well, it represents a sacrifice. Which sacrifice? The sacrifice of Christ. Okay? We have a sacrifice whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now, tabernacle, many, many times in the New Testament, is used not just for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the wilderness wanderings, but rather it speaks of the temple as well, because the temple was ongoing at the time that this letter was written. Okay? We have an altar, we have a sacrifice, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Those that are still carrying on Judaism, even though in the mind of God, Judaism came to a screeching halt when, in my opinion, it was when the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. That put an end to the priesthood. Now we have access through Christ. Okay, Judaism came to a screeching halt in the mind of God, even though they were still carrying on, still doing the sacrifices. Now, in a minute, this verse is going to make more sense. You've got to hang on, because I've got to read a couple more verses for you to make sense out of verse 10. What does it mean when it says they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle? Okay, we have a sacrifice in Christianity, and it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our sacrifice. He died on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. That's the sacrifice that's in view. Those that are still wrapped up in Judaism, those that are still offering animal sacrifices, they don't have any right to eat there. Again, it's either or, it's not both. You got to choose, Judaism or Christ. For the bodies of those, verse 11, bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought in the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the sin offering. Now, there were certain offerings in the Old Testament that the priests were permitted to eat from. That's how they lived. They got certain of the sacrifices that were offered, certain meats. They got a portion of it, okay? But there were some that they weren't to touch. There were some that they had no right to eat. And what is in view here is the sin offering that was a part of what was offered on the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. There was an offering for sin. And the blood from that offering was taken inside the veil, but the animal from which that blood came was taken outside the camp and was totally burned. The priest, that was off limits. That was not one of the sacrifices that the priest got a portion of, got to eat from. It was totally consumed, like the burnt offering. It was a whole burnt offering because it pictures the whole devotion of the Lord Jesus to his Father. So, when he says the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, in other words, those sin offerings on the Day of Atonement, the blood went inside the veil, but the carcass went outside the camp and was burned. Okay? The priests had no right to eat of it. It was off limits. Now he's going to further the analogy in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So he's likening the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to that sin offering, and his sacrifice was an offering for sin. And in the same way that the priest had no right to eat of the carcass of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, it was totally consumed outside the camp. They weren't to partake of it. So it was that the Lord Jesus Christ, as becoming an offering for sin, he too suffered without the gate. So the exhortation comes in verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So, what is the portion of the believer? Well, we are inside the veil. In terms of our relationship to God, we come with boldness inside the veil, but we're outside the camp. That's where Christ suffered. It says in verse 12 that he suffered without the gate, outside the camp. So we're inside the veil, but we're outside the camp. We're without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, the camp talks about, you know, when it says outside the gate, it's talking about outside the city of Jerusalem. Well, let's think about the significance of that. Jerusalem was what? It was the headquarters, the capital city of Judaism. And it speaks of religion. And that's what Judaism was. It was religion. It was a God-ordained religion, but it was to be replaced by the sacrifice of Christ. It was to give way to the sacrifice of Christ. And so you've got a picture of the city of Jerusalem. And in that city, they were still carrying on the sacrifices of Judaism. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he went outside the gate, outside of Judaism, outside of formal religion, outside of the concept that you could earn your way to heaven by keeping the law. He was outside. He was rejected. Outside the gate was the place where people that were undefiled were. It was a place where lepers were. It was off limits. It was outside the mainstream religious way of thinking. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We want nothing to do with him. They rejected him. They crucified him in a place that was reserved for those that were defiled and lepers and unclean and and it was a place of shame. It was a place of reproach. And so the writer is saying, listen, in our identification with Christ, we need to go forth unto him without the camp and bear his reproach. We need to be willing in our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to bear his reproach. And the Lord in the upper room, he made it clear to his disciples. Look, they hated me and they're going to hate you too. And you know, that's one of the things that we need to understand. You know, salvation is a free gift. There's no question. It's by grace through faith. But again, I won't take time. My time's gone anyway. But we were just looking the other night in Luke chapter 14 at the cost of discipleship. And the Lord says, you know, he gives two examples. He says, look, what man of you builds a tower without sitting down first and counting the cost? Lest, you know, you're underway and you run out of money and you're not able to finish it and everybody's laughing at you and you become a fool. Or goes to war and you don't have the adequate manpower to win the battle. You don't do it. You count the cost first. You know what he's talking about? You know what the context is? It's count the cost of becoming a Christian. You know, we share the gospel with people and we make it clear that it's by grace through faith. But we need to go on and add the part we don't often hear about, that though salvation is a free gift, in the end, it could cost you family relations. The Lord says, listen, I've come to set, you know, mother against daughter and father against son and family members. There's a division among the people because of him. So the thought is, listen, we need to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ. We're inside the veil. That's a wonderful place to be. But in our identification with Christ, we've got to be willing to suffer reproach. We've got to be willing to endure whatever we may have to endure, in persecution or whatever. We need to go, as it were, outside the camp and be willing to bear reproach for the Lord Jesus Christ. I better stop. I was hoping to get a couple more verses, but we'll stop there for the sake of time, and Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Hebrews next go-round. Thank you.